Good afternoon, brethren. Well, I was remiss in not sending the love from the Mahomet, Illinois Ecclesia. There are about 16 of us who meet down there, and they all voted unanimously to send their love. We're going to continue with the greatest battle of all time. Earlier we talked about the responsibilities both of Israel and how that's a picture of a responsibility of us as new creatures to go into the land of Canaan, what God has given us as this duty. And we talked about the failure of Israel and what God's opinion of that was. God was wroth to make sure that none of them would enter into the land that he had for them. Now we're going to talk about the upside. We're going to talk about the successes. So 40 years has gone by, and Joshua had come to the River Jordan. We'd gone over Joshua 1, sanctify yourselves, etc. Be strong and of good courage, and God was commanding them. Here's what I'm commanding you to do. We're now going to go to Joshua 3, and we'll start in verses 5, and we'll skip through verse 17. We'll paraphrase a little bit. But this is the story of the entering of the land of Canaan. Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders amongst you. He's going to do wonders. So he said to the priests, I want you to take up the ark. You're going to pass over. You're going to take this ark, and you're going to pass over Jordan before the people. And when you come to the brink of the Jordan, you're going to stand still in Jordan. So you're going to walk up to it, stand still. And he says, hereby shall you know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites. In other words, what is going to happen when they cross Jordan will be proof to them that they will defeat the Canaanites. So the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water. So they're starting to put their feet in the water. In the 16th verse, it says that the waters which came down, and in the previous verse says, oh, by the way, this is flood time. So it's overflowing its banks. There's more water in the River Jordan than there ever is. But as soon as the priest stepped into the water rose up in a heap, and the people passed over against Jericho, and they went dry shod. In the 17th verse, it says, the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood on firm, dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground. Now, reprint 406.3 and 5.3.4.5 are excellent references on this, of the taking of the Canaanites and the passing over Jordan. But the lessons we want to glean from this is that Israel's entrance into Canaan under the leadership of Joshua is really typifies the entrance of the church into their rest of faith. If you don't have faith in God, there is no rest for you. If you have the faith that God wants you to have, there will be rest, there will be joy, there will be peace. That's shown by this Canaan. So this rest of faith and the special privileges under the leadership of the antitypical Joshua, who of course is our Lord Jesus. Now, if you look at the experiences of Israel from the time that they were brought out by Moses and up to the time when Moses died, this represents the law dispensation. Now notice, Moses was not capable of bringing them into the land of Canaan. In fact, he died and was buried by God before they entered the land, although he saw it. So that, keep in mind, the law dispensation, the law makes nothing perfect. It can just show you the imperfection. It can show you your own imperfection. But it can't show you how to progress from it. It can't show you how to improve your character. But so we have the transfer from Moses to Joshua, who represents the gospel dispensation, which started at Pentecost. Keep in mind, the law dispensation ended at the cross when Jesus nailed the law to the cross. So the gospel dispensation in this context begins at Pentecost and typifies the crossing of Jordan and the taking of the possession of the land, signifying this rest in faith that all the body of Christ must have as they go in and take the land. Now, being brought out of Egypt all the way to the banks of the Jordan represents our justification that is provided by God through faith in our Lord's sacrifice and merit. Notice that we do not justify ourselves. We don't do that. God justifies us through the blood of his own son. We couldn't slay the Egyptians ourselves. We couldn't come out of bondage. God did all that for us. And at the bank of the Jordan, this is the place of decision for full consecration, even unto death. This is a picture of our consecration, even unto death. And as the scripture said in Joshua 3:5, sanctify yourselves, for the Lord will do wonders among you. The opportunity to be a joint sacrificer with our Lord is a wonder. The world does not comprehend this. You go to any church on the corner, the idea of sacrifice has nothing to do with their doctrine. They have no comprehension of this whatsoever. I've been there. I know. But the fact that this opportunity for sacrifice, if you suffer with him, you will reign with him. This opportunity, this is a wondrous thing that the Heavenly Father has done among us. But as we enter into this Jordan, this consecration, it doesn't overflow us as we're immersed into our Lord's death. We're raised in this newness of life. We pass into this land of Canaan. Now as the priestly class who bear this ark, God's eternal purpose, that's what we carried into us as we're making the consecration. We know what his purposes are. That's why we make the consecration. We know what his purpose is for us, and we carry that all through the land of Canaan as we do God's will in our own flesh. We enter this land of Canaan with a new resolve to fight the battles of the Lord against our own fallen nature. It's the Lord's battle against our own fallen nature. We're to be strong and of good courage. Now, as we continue in Joshua 5 and continue, it's very instructive to look at Joshua as the leader of Israel, really as typical of one new creature with the Lord as his head. All this, just think of it as we talk about the type. The antitype is really of one new creature. Think of it yourself as with the Lord as your head, directing you, as we go through all these pictures of these battles. Now, in Joshua 5:1, we have, when all the kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, their hearts melted. Now, this is all the fallen tendencies in our flesh. Believe me, they know what we're doing when we make our consecration, and they see what's going on, and they see the miraculous powers arrayed on the new creature's behalf, and the flesh is scared. So what's it going to do? It's not going to lay down and die. It's surrender. In 5:2, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel a second time. Now keep in mind, last time we talked about them coming up through the south, they were already pictured a consecrated class, but all of them died in the wilderness. So now we have them coming from east to west. They cross over Jordan, picturing consecration. Now they're being circumcised, the circumcision of the heart. He says, this day have I rolled the reproach of Egypt off you. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in Joshua 5:10. So we have all these things picturing consecration. The consecration in Jordan, circumcision of the heart, and partaking of the Passover, the memorial. These are all things that are picturing becoming the bride of Christ. So these enemies in our fallen flesh, they're terrified. They see these waters dry up, and they realize the power that is arrayed on the new creature's behalf, and they are going to redouble their efforts to resist. They're not going to just lie down and die. They're going to shut up these cities tight, just like the Canaanites did. The circumcision, again, the cutting away of the flesh, typical of the circumcision of our hearts. They partake of the Passover, again, the common union with our Lord. So this is picturing a spiritual class, the idea of one new creature with the Lord as its head. Now, they've crossed over Jordan. They're now on the side where Jericho is, where they're going to fight their battles. And in Joshua 5:13 and 14, very beautiful picture. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. So Joshua says, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And the man said, as captain As captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come. With a drawn sword, not in its sheath, but this, his sword is drawn. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And there that picture ends. But if you look at what could this possibly picture? Here we've been brought through Jordan in consecration into the land of Canaan to start fighting these battles. They're going to go up to Jericho, a city that's walled up to heaven, shut up tight. So here's the captain of the Lord's hosts with his drawn sword saying, I'm ready to fight all of these battles with you. He doesn't even have to hesitate to take that sword out. He said, I'm ready to fight right now. I'm ready to show you, you will be victorious, and I'm fighting right alongside you. When you enter into battle, I'm fighting with you. This is part of God's guarantee that they would be victorious. We have the captain of the Lord's hosts fighting these battles with us, with his drawn sword, fighting right alongside us. So they go on to Jericho. Now again, we want to view Israel and Joshua as one new creature with the Lord as his head. And this is in Joshua 6, and we'll skip through verses 1 through 21. Jericho was straightly shut up because of the children of Israel. You know, the fleshly tendencies, they're shut up tight. They have all their barriers, all their guards up. None went out, none came in. The Lord said unto Joshua, I have given into thine hand Jericho. I've given them all into your hand. Both Jericho and the king and all their mighty men of valor, you're going to compass the city. Here's what you're going to do. For 6 days, you're going to take your priests. You're going to go around the city once. You're going to blow the ram's horn. You're going to shout with a great shout, etc. On the seventh day, you're going to compass the city. And seven times, you'll shout with a great shout. You'll blow the trumpets, etc. The walls will fall down flat. And now the job for the people is they're going to send up and just take the city. So this is what they do. And in the 16th verse, on the seventh day, they compassed the city, just as the God Lord had told them. They shouted, but they were told by Joshua, "Now keep yourselves from the accursed thing as you're doing this, as you're fighting this battle for the Lord. Don't take any booty for yourself. Don't take any spoils for yourself." He says, don't take the accursed thing. All this gold, silver, vessels of iron is consecrated to the Lord. Everything else you slay utterly. So they did these things. They took the city. And in 6:21 says, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox, ass, sheep, with the edge of the sword. It sounds like in the type, they took no prisoners. They took no prisoners. That's exactly what we're to do. In our fight against our fallen flesh, we don't take any prisoners. We don't let any survive. And here's what is exactly what is being shown. Now, in the type or in the antitype, our natural desires and appetites are protected by strong walls. They must be broken down before we can go in and we can conquer them. So this idea of going around the city for these 7 days means that our faith must become active. We have to look around at what are the enemies that we're up against? How are we best going to take this? And by the Lord's direction, we're told exactly how to do these things. And once our faith has become complete, has become active, then these walls that are protecting these fallen tendencies within our flesh, they will fall down and we can take the city. Israel then slew all living things in Jericho. In Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And all things that were either destroyed or consecrated to the Lord, as the gold and silver that we talked about. Rahab was an exception. She was saved alive. This shows that some of our members and talents can be transformed to be used as faithful servants of the Lord. They don't have to be destroyed. They can be transformed to save the Lord. An interesting thing about Rahab, she's also in the lineage of Jesus. In fact, I was talking to a minister about this one time, and he says, yeah, not exactly Rahab the harlot. Not exactly the kind of person you'd like to have in your lineage. And I said, no, she's exactly the type of person I would want in my lineage. She was the only person in this entire city who had faith in the God of Israel. That's exactly the type of person I would want. But we have to fight the battle for the Lord, not for the spoils. There can't be any selfishness in the battles that we're fighting. We have to rely on the Lord's merit, not any other covering, which would simply be an abomination. Now, if we go outside these rooms, this room, and we talk to others who don't understand these pictures and the responsibility of the new creation to fight these battles, they could look at this Joshua 6:21, where they destroyed utterly man, woman, ox, ass, sheep, etc. Stole everything they have. They say, look, this is not the scriptures given by God. This is just Israel's. They wrote this in their holy scriptures to justify their own imperialism, to wantonly, heinously murder all these people, steal everything they had and call it their own, and say that God told us to do it. What the higher critics are telling us is they have no comprehension of the responsibility of the new creation. They have no comprehension of the new salvation, of the two salvations. What God did is he said, I'm going to give a very needful lesson for my family, which I'll develop several thousand years later. And for these in Jericho, I'm just going to put them to bed early. They'll be back in the resurrection. And when they actually see the lesson that was given to the new creation through this destruction, they'll say, boy, we were one of the featured players in this whole thing that God was working out. So we're very privileged to be able to understand the reality of God's plan. So they have this tremendous success at Jericho. And then they go off to Ai in Joshua 7. And again, we want to see Joshua and Israel as the new creature led by the Lord. So they went up to the city Ai to take this walled city. It was a small city of about 12,000 fighting men. And so they sent 2,000 to 3,000 men were sent to fight against Ai. And so they go up against Ai, and Israel was terribly defeated, and they fled in terror. They fled in terror. And this is after God had said, you know, everybody I'm going to give into your hand. Be strong and of good courage. So you're wondering, okay, well, what's going on here? Well, God then tells them that they could not fight their enemies because they had become accursed in some manner. So God told Joshua that they had sinned and they have to sanctify themselves again, which means set apart for holy service. So lots were cast to find out, what is going on here? Well, lots were cast, and Achan of the tribe of Judah was taken. And when they went to Achan, he admitted that his sin was that he had taken both a Babylonish garment and gold and silver for his own use. In other words, he was fighting the Lord's battle, but he was fighting it selfishly. So, what they had to do is they took Achan and his family and all his possessions. They stoned him, his family. They burned all his possessions so that this enemy, this internal enemy within the new creature, this selfishness that was actually manifested in the actions of the new creature had to be totally destroyed. Just as if there's any selfishness in our actions, we can't fight the battles of the Lord. We will fail. If there's selfishness in what we're doing for the Lord's cause, we will lose every time. We can't do the Lord's will through selfishness. So these tendencies in our flesh must be searched out and utterly destroyed as Achan was and all that he had. Now we could ask ourselves, how many times have we had an experience that we didn't fully understand, a defeat of some kind? The Lord really showed us, there's something where you're failing and I want you to see the failure. That's why we have these wonderful experiences. We're not going to have successes all the time. If we did, we wouldn't learn anything. But God is the one who's responsible to show us our weaknesses through experiences, and he will show us things in which we will fail. So he brings that to our attention, and we have the responsibility to say, well, why was there the failure? So we have to scrutinize ourselves and say, what happened? What was really our motivation? And as we scrutinize our thoughts, our words, our doings, as we go into our own motivation for things, we're searching for Achan. We're saying, is there selfishness? Is there something contrary to the Lord's Spirit that is we're still allowing to motivate us? And what we want to do is find that and destroy it forever, so it never buffets us again. So here's a beautiful picture of searching out Achan, getting rid of this improper motivation that's hindering the new creature. So after they do this in Joshua chapter 8, Ai was attacked again by Israel. But you know, the second time, they did it a little differently. They used greater thought, greater planning, greater dedication of their resources. Because they said, we failed at this before. We don't want to have another failure. So with greater care, Ai was completely taken and destroyed. This shows us that God is ready to reinstate us and sanctify us when we sanctify ourselves. He's ready to reinstate us. He wants to reinstate us. And how many of you can say, yes, I failed again and again and again and again and again. My loving Heavenly Father was ready to reinstate me again and again and again. What He wants for us to get is the lesson. He wants us to develop that perfect character, and He will do anything within His power to help us do that, if that's truly our desire. Then we go on to the lesson of the Gibeonites. This is a very interesting lesson. The Gibeonites were from a city not very far from Jericho. And they were really so close by that it's very clear that Israel was supposed to just destroy them utterly, just like they did Jericho. Well, in fear, they decided, well, we can't go up against Israel. We've got hundreds of thousands of fighting men in Israel. Well, let's trick them. We'll just trick them. So they dressed up in old clothes. They put moldy bread in bags and old wine in old wineskins. And they came in from this opposite direction. They said, boy, we've come from a long way away. And we've heard that your God is the one true God, and we don't want to fight against Him. We've got a lot of respect for Him. So we want to make a league with you. Well, Joshua enters into a league with them before consulting the Lord. And once they find this out, they realize that the Gibeonites were, you know, their next-door neighbors, and they were supposed to slay them as well. But Joshua was good to his word. He says, okay, we're not going to destroy you, but I'm going to make you hewers of wood and carriers of water. You're going to be our servants. So there may be some tendency in our flesh that we can't completely destroy. But if we have our wits about us, as new creatures will say, maybe we can't destroy it, but we're going to make it the servant of the new creature in some way. Hewers of wood, breaking down human traditions. Carriers of water, serving the truth in some manner. So if you can't destroy it, make it a servant of the new creature. In volume 6, in the foes and besetments of the new creation, we have chief amongst the foe of the new creation is the old man. The old will. It says, the death of the flesh and its will and this resurrection of the flesh as the servant of the new will to serve the Lord, the truth, are only reckoned matters. They're not really dead. Says the dead and alive conditions need continually to be maintained by the opposition of the new will to any activity or life of the old will and its influence over the flesh. The inspired word declares that the natural heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It will do anything to get the upper hand. It will do anything to live. And we must be willing to do everything within our power to keep it dead. So the old will, the Gibeonites, picturing the old will is there to say, let's make a deal. As he says in the sixth volume, the old will say, well, you know, you've reckoned me dead and you've put me out, and I am dead as respect the way I used to be, but, you know, I'm much better now. So why don't we make a deal? You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. Well, there are no deals, brethren. We take no prisoners. If we cannot vanquish our fallen tendencies, we must make them the servants of the new creature, hewers of wood, carriers of water, destroyers of human traditions, assistants in bearing the truth. And we want to be wary of how our flesh is going to try to trick us. Be wary of these deceptions. There were further conquests in the land of Canaan. Again, all again typifying driving out the enemies of the flesh that prevent us from fully entering into the joys and rest of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit, which again is the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, if we go back to Caleb, which we talked about earlier, Caleb was one of the two who actually entered the land, who had spied it out. He was one of the two. Joshua and Caleb are the only two of Israel that lived through this 40-year period and entered the land. And Caleb is a special case. He was granted the land that he originally searched out. And this is actually a beautiful picture. He saw this land. He actually searched it out. Couldn't possess it at the time, but he searched it out. He had set his heart upon it. Just as we should set our hearts upon the attainment of the perfect character as we see in our Heavenly Father and we see in our Lord. And we see that prior to consecration. We don't understand it fully, but we say, this is who God is. This is His perfect character. I set my heart upon that. I want to be just like that. And with God's help, we will. Six times Caleb was described as one who wholly followed the Lord. And it turns out that the land he wanted was exactly the land where the Anakim lived, where the sons of Anak, where the giants lived. And he defeated them all with the help of his brethren. Again, our brethren can't fight our battles for us, but they can help support us, encourage us. So we have a responsibility to help each other. So Caleb, again, is an excellent illustration, little flock. The ones who would set their heart upon this goal, go in and defeat those giants in the land. But Israel did not drive out all of its enemies. It didn't fully follow the Lord's instructions, as we know. And these enemies that weren't slayed and allowed to live in the land would buffet Israel again and again and again. And I can tell you from personal experience, the enemies in my own character that I have not destroyed, they buffet me again and again and again. And I've got to destroy them. I've been given this command by my Heavenly Father. I have to keep working in it. Now, long centuries would be required to defeat the Canaanites. In the days of David, we have this other beautiful picture we're all familiar with. David pictures the church in the flesh in constant battle. And we remember the battle of David against Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Goliath said, as he's looking at Israel, he's talking to their champion. He says, if you're able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail, then you'll be our servants. Now, wouldn't the flesh love to have the new creature as its servant instead of vice versa? We'd love to do that. We'd love to have this victory. The Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day, just as our flesh many times says, I defy you. You're not going to make me do what you want me to do. Well, David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And we know that David had said, this day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and etc., etc. And in the 47th verse, he said a very key thing. He says, for the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. This is the Lord doing the fighting. And as he stood there looking at David, who was probably 10 feet tall, weighed 400 or 500 pounds, with a huge spear, armor, helmet, David looked at him in full faith and said, Goliath, you don't stand a chance. Not against the Holy One of Israel. That's the faith that David had. That's what we must all have as we fight the battles within. So when it came time for the fight, did David go run and hide behind some cover? No, he hasted. He ran towards Goliath to defeat him, and we know the rest. In the fifth volume, on page 249, it says, the child of God, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, is a giant in comparison with his own natural self, because fears are quelled, his heart is established, his faith is rooted and grounded, and his soul is anchored sure and steadfast within the veil. That's a promise for all of us. We have the situation years later with Uriah and Bathsheba, and we know that David sinned a terrible sin. not a sin of lack of faith in God, but a sin where he let the flesh, let his own natural desires get the best of him. He was told as a punishment, the sword will never depart from you all the days of your life. Again, David pictures the church in the flesh. He was told that Israel would always be at war. You might say, well, that's a severe chastisement, but actually it's a wonderful blessing for us, brother. He pictures the church in the flesh. He says, you will always be at war. Never put the sword down. We are always going to be at war. We're always going to have battles to fight within. It's a wonderful picture for us. We're constantly fighting with self. We must never give up the fight. Again, if we look at it 1 minute, what does that work mean? God doesn't come to our level, but he gives us all the tools and directions and lessons so we can brought up to his character level, to his character level, his standard of character. So you can say, well, how do we fight? Well, we have to fight circumspectly. Circumspectly means you look all around, just as they looked all around Jericho. They went around it several times before they attacked it. We have the scripture that says, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. We also have, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Well, that word keep in both of those means to set a watchman. In other words, we look at the ways of the Lord, we look at our own heart, we look at the Lord, we look at our heart. And if there's ever any deviation, the problem's with us. So we have to set a watchman on ourselves and constantly be looking at our standard. And that way we can keep ourselves. We have to be emptied of self and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At our consecration, we put the hands on the bullock. We've consecrated to keep the old men dead. Or else nothing we can do can be acceptable as a sacrifice. That flesh has to be dead. Those fallen tendencies have to be dead. In all these examples, Canaan represents the character, as we talked about. It was overrun with enemies from the time of Adam's fall. God telling to go in and possess the land means that he has made provision through the sacrifice of his son and the blessings of the Holy Spirit for successes in these battles that were never before possible. If we are to receive the blessings God has for us, the fully developed fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit, described as his rest. This is his rest he wants for us. The rest of God, which is typified by the land flowing with milk and honey, we must possess the land. Possess our characters, and by the Lord's strength slay the enemies therein. In this way, we will be blessed as the stars of heaven. This is how will we receive the blessing as the stars of heaven. And in due time, the world will be able to enter the land themselves, and they will be blessed as the sands of the seashore. They will come into the kingdom and have opportunity for this same type of blessing. The rooting out of these fallen tendencies in their own character, who will take out their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. In Hebrews 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says that God said to them, they will not enter into my rest because they would not take the land of Canaan. He says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation when God said, how long will this people provoke me and not do my will and not receive the blessings I have for them? He says, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, they should not enter. He says, of those who came out of Egypt, who are the ones who wouldn't enter into the Heavenly Father's rest? It was the ones who believed not, the ones who lacked faith. They couldn't enter because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, our Heavenly Father's rest he has for us, any of us should seem to come short of it. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, and he's doing the works of God, the works that God has for us. So let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. It doesn't say, let's lie down and sleep and enter into that rest. It says, let us labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall in the example of unbelief. But we have tremendous scriptural help and encouragement. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27, I therefore run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. Now you may be putting on a good show when you're shadow boxing. You may be working up a sweat, but you may notice you're not fighting against anybody. You're not getting any much accomplished other than getting yourself tired. He says, but I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. There's where the real fight is, not shadow boxing. You're fighting to win. You're fighting to win against this foe. Romans 8:13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Brethren, the only way the adversary can get his hooks into us and can get control of us is if he is enabled to energize our fallen tendencies. If we let those fallen tendencies live, he can energize them and he'll get control of us and he can drag us right back to Egypt, right back into sin. But if we keep those fallen tendencies dead, he can't energize them. He can't activate them. He can't motivate them. He can't make them live again. And he's powerless against us. He has no leverage over us. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, just like Jericho. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. Here's my favorite scripture. It says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And brethren, we won't just learn it. We get to prove it through lifelong experiences. We will prove what God's will is in us. We must fight this battle to the death. Either the old man will die or the new man will die. For each and every one of us, it will be our greatest battle of all time. But we have the captain of the Lord's hosts with his drawn sword arrayed on our behalf. We must be strong and very courageous. For on the other side of the veil, our privilege will be to say to the world of mankind, the words in Deuteronomy 6:20-25 or so, where it says, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? I mean, what are all these things for that you're trying to tell us? Then thou shalt say to thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers, this land flowing with milk and honey. And he gave us all the things we needed to root out all these enemies so we could have this perfect character that we have on the divine plane. The perfect character is the true reward, whether it's on the heavenly plane or the earthly plane. Brethren, in the words of Caleb, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Let us never give up the fight until the battle is fully won. And may the Lord add his blessing.